Scripture reading today is in the second chapter of Nehemiah, page 516 in the Pew Bible, verses 11 through 20. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night I went through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem which had been broken down and its gates which had been burned by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up the valley by night examining the wall. Finally I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." The more I get into Nehemiah, the more I've been realizing I have before me a paradigm of how to successfully deal with a problem. If you haven't worked a great deal in language, grammar, or of learning a foreign language, the word paradigm may be very unfamiliar, and I hesitate to use it for that reason, but it is the best word that I know how to use to describe what is going on in Nehemiah. A paradigm comes from a root Greek word simply meaning to show side by side. It's the kind of thing you do, if you can think back to school days, when you conjugated a verb or declined a noun. You show that word in all, and especially if it's a verb, you show it in all its moods, tenses, and numbers. For example, before you in the outline is a segment of a paradigm, the present tense of the verb to love. First person singular, I love. Second person singular, you love. Third person singular, he, she, it loves. Then the plural, we love, you love, they love. Actually, this is there's more to this simple present tense than is indicated on the outline. It's actually the indicative mood, the present simple tense, the active voice, and the simple form. And if you wanted to go on from that, you might develop an indicative mood present progressive tense. I am loving. You are loving. And then you'd have to lay all that out. And then you might want to go, instead of the active voice, to the passive voice. I am loved. You are loved. He, she, it is loved. And you can keep working your way through all of this. And then when you've got done working your way through all the present tenses, you can work yourself through the past tenses and the future tenses, and by the time you get done, this one little segment becomes an exhaustive series of segments. Believe me, I don't want to have to go on with the illustration to demonstrate that it's true. Just envision a sheet of paper in which there is nothing but columns of verb forms of the verb to love, and you get, when you're all through exhausting the subjunctive, the indicative, and the imperative moods, and all the voices and tenses and forms within those moods, you will have the paradigm completely laid out, and you will know how that particular verb form operates in every instance in the usage when it is used in the English language. And of course, when you're learning a foreign language, it's vitally imperative to know what a paradigm is, because you'll start making simple mistakes. Like in saying, if you're not don't know English and you're trying to learn English, you would not say, for example, "I loves" and "he loved." That's to abuse the paradigm. The paradigm helps you know where everything is, and it's kind of a start to finish sort of a classic orderly progression of thought in approaching the word. But I use this of Nehemiah because I think Nehemiah lays out for us a paradigm of how to successfully resolve problems. If you follow the schemata, the orderly progression of solving a problem that is in Nehemiah, I believe that that's why the Holy Spirit has this book here. Not just that we'll learn a historical lesson about how walls were rebuilt, but how to learn spiritually to repair the walls that may be broken down in our own life, the gates that may be broken down in our experience, and also Especially, I have begun to find this book so extremely meaningful as we, as a church, approach a relocation effort, that it's as though the Lord sent this book at the right time to help me and our congregation to see how we go about a venture like this. I would ask, as we continue to look at Nehemiah today in succeeding times, that you identify some spiritual problem you are struggling with, or some problem or need in the body. And take a moment to ponder that. Is there a spiritual problem that you are struggling with right now? Or is there a need or a problem in the body that you see needs to be addressed? And focus upon that and use the principles which we are trying to indicate. So far in the book of Nehemiah, in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 10, we have focused upon Nehemiah as a cupbearer to the king. Up until this time, he has been 900 miles away from Jerusalem. He's been back at the capital of Persia, Susa. Now, from chapter 2, verse 11 on through chapter 6, he is acting as a builder. The first chapter and a half have presented six steps in the paradigm of successfully solving problems. Being aware of the problem, beginning to pray scripturally about the problem, and I think that it's important to underline the word praying scripturally about the problem, because often we may pray about a problem and focus upon it in terms of what we see the problem to be instead of how God may see the problem to be. And Nehemiah focuses scripturally upon the problem. And then he positions himself before God in a place to act. Then he looks around and he realizes he needs someone else's approval if he is going to be able to initiate an approach to solving the problem. And he is prepared to act when approval is given. And then he is prepared as well to face obstacles. That takes us through chapter 2, verse 10. It's at this point, though, these six steps, many people, including myself, are able to work through the first six steps and see the problem, identify it, offer themselves as candidates willing to act, but then nothing ever happens. Because, you see, up until now, Nehemiah has been looking at the problem from a telescopic range. He's been 800 or 900 miles away. Now he's going to come to Jerusalem and he's going to have to look at the problem from a microscopic range. I think of this whole situation in terms of a little struggle I'm having right now in terms of a parental role that I want to fulfill. I've been captivated by the autobiographical details I know about Susanna Wesley, the wife of John Wesley. And when her daughter, Virginia, was 8 years of age, she had already, and there were 19 kids in the family, she had already taught her 8-year-old daughter how to read the New Testament in Greek by the time she was 8. And I always kind of thought that was sort of neat. I wish somebody had taught me to read the New Testament in Greek when I was 8 or 37. But I thought, you know, and my little boy indicated an interest in learning the Greek. Now, you know what I have found? I can see, you know, the need, and I can see the opportunity, and I can focus on it telescopic range, but when it actually gets around to doing something about it on a regular basis, I'm really having a struggle. When I get far away from the problem, I can focus much better and see what it is. When I get near and look at my disciplines and schedule and the fact that all the textbooks that I have come across on how to teach Greek are really designed for a more adult level, it becomes a real struggle for me to know how to focus in on that practicality. And that's often the case, I think, with spiritual problems, with states in life we've settled on, that we walk around with the knowledge that, yes, that's the problem, but when it comes up against it and facing it closely, we don't know how to go about addressing it. Nehemiah shows us that in his continuing paradigm, that as we come near to the problem, we're going to microscope it. And it's one thing to walk around realizing that there are problems we're having in a relationship, or problems we're having maybe with our emotions, or maybe there's a need that is to be addressed in the body. But another thing, to really come in now and detail it. In microscoping the problem, Nehemiah shows some fascinating steps. The first thing he does when he gets to Jerusalem is that he does nothing. Verse 11, he simply listens and looks. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying for 3 days, I sat out at night with a few men. Now, here is an approach that should really grab us, that Nehemiah is coming to a people that for 100 years had done nothing about their problem. I mean, the walls had been down for over 100 years, and they had lived with that condition. Nehemiah does not arrive on the scene as a Johnny-come-lately kind of with a Messiah complex that immediately he's got to set to work, give everybody a trowel, organize people in companies, and get them going. He doesn't hire subcontractors or put plumb lines out on the wall the first day he gets there. He simply takes 3 days. And I think in taking 3 days, what he is doing is simply sizing up the situation, observing. Often a hasty remedy to a problem is a very poor remedy. I am afflicted by the curse of having impulses to solve problems. I don't know if you are or not. I have impulses that will solve every one of your problems if you'd only be happy to share those with me. But impulses often are not the positive solution. And Nehemiah spent lots of time in praying up until when he arrived in Jerusalem. But even when he gets there, there's an additional delay of listening and looking. And he resists the temptation to talk before he is ready to act. You know, the old classic example of over-promising. One of the rules, by the way, that I understand that goes with hospital visitation is that you never promise the patient that you're coming back to see them. Have you ever done any hospital visitation? You've gone to see somebody and you said, well, I'm coming back. I'll come back to see you. Maybe even you set a time and then something comes up and you don't make it. And maybe, you know, you get you just go along and you never do make it. And then you kick yourself later. Why did I say that I was going to come back and didn't? Now, by the way, I don't think I've been doing that, so that's not meant to be a personal illustration, okay? I don't want any of you to feel abandoned when you get in a hospital in regard to that, but you know that when you go to the hospital, when I visit you, I probably won't say I'll see you again tomorrow because, you know, something might come up tomorrow, like, well, I'm not going to go into what might come up. But we often, you know, my point is, and I just lost it through an illustration that wasn't even written in my notes. Nehemiah does not mention his purpose or his authority. He just simply is quiet. Joe Gattell, who used to be in his congregation, is now with the Lord, came from a little region of the country, Storm Lake, Iowa, kind of heartland America. And his dad was a deacon in the church in Storm Lake, Iowa for many years. And this was Joe's favorite story of his dad. That one day he and another deacon were cleaning out the barn, Joe Gattell's senior's barn, and they got to talking about some problems that were in the church about 2 years ago that kind of seemed to have simmered down and there wasn't a whole lot being said about it anymore. And so the other deacon offered to Joe Gattell and said, you know, that problem about 2 years ago kind of has simmered down, but he said, I kind of wonder if it isn't the time now to go back and really dig it up and get to the root and lay it to rest once and for all. And Joe Gattell, Sr. kind of rolled his eyes and looked up and looked around the barn. He said, well, he said, I reckon it's how that church problem is like the manure here on this barn floor. He said, it don't smell near half so bad if you don't dig it up. And there is a sense in which, okay, you with me? There is a sense in which often our premature talk digs the problem up and creates a climate of resistance or over-expectation that is impossible to deal with later. Nehemiah is very careful with his words. And then he goes out and he sizes up personally what must be done. He doesn't delegate the responsibility to someone else. If God has called him to that problem, then he must deal with it and have that personal knowledge of it. So in verses 12 through 15, by night, he goes out and surveys the walls. I just would like to simply note that the very thing which Nehemiah is doing, the Lord himself did. If we think of the Lord being in the far city, if you will, and from his vantage point of heaven, comparing that to Nehemiah's being in Persia. And then the Lord draws near to earth, doesn't he? He comes as the builder. And yet, for 30 years, he's on earth. What's he doing? Is he talking? Is he doing any action? Is he over-promising in those 30 years? No, he's just simply sizing up the problem. And he is one among us. He knows what all of our weaknesses are and what all our needs are before he ever begins to act. And that's precisely what Nehemiah is doing here and surveying the city walls. Now this is a point in the book of Nehemiah where the temptation to allegorize is really strong. And I don't necessarily think all allegorization is wrong as long as we understand that most probably that wasn't the original intention of the Holy Spirit in having that passage written. I'm sure that Nehemiah intended it as a historical detail, but if we want to get carried away for a moment in allegorization, I have a marvelous way of allegorizing this passage, spiritualizing it beyond its evident meaning. Would you like to go through that? If you don't, I'm going to do it anyway. Nehemiah goes out the Valley Gate, which is probably the gate that led southwest gate of the city, which led to the Valley of Hinnom, which later in the New Testament becomes known as the Valley of Gehenna. It is known as the garbage dump of Jerusalem. And someone, in allegorizing this passage, has said, you know, this represents the Christian as he faces the past, the garbage heap of his life, and maybe the gates are broken down, and he doesn't have a sense of authority about his salvation, about his security. He needs to go out and examine that gate and begin rebuilding it, because the Lord does not want us to go without that lack of security and confidence of our relationship with him as we look out over the garbage heap of the past. Then to the jackal's well, which is also called the serpent's well, and someone has said, well, this ought to remind us that Satan's back is broken. And onto the dung gate, which I think may represent the taking out of the spiritual excrement in our life, which maybe has blocked up the flow of God's Spirit in our hearts. The fountain gate, representing the authority of the Spirit in our life. And the king's pool, which is probably the pool of Hezekiah, that stream of water coming in from the outside into the city. You know, water cannot stand still, by the way, can it? Water must keep flowing if it's to retain its vibrancy and its quality. That's the same way with God's Spirit in our life. And if we allegorize this passage, we might just go along with Nehemiah and inspect whether some walls and gates are down in our life, whether we have confidence that indeed we are God's people, or whether that gate is in continual disrepair in our life, and we're never certain whether we've been delivered from the past, whether we've been saved, whether we have eternal life or not. God doesn't want us in that kind of state of indefinitely. And he certainly wants our life to be flowing free with his Spirit. Now you say, well, you know, that's not the kind of text you draw those truths from, and I grant that. But I think that it may be one additional way to help us remember the reconnoitering of Nehemiah as he goes along the walls, to kind of look at little things like that. When Nehemiah, though, is done with his nighttime tour, he knows exactly what is wrong and what must be done. He has examined, and the word here for examine means to look very carefully. It can even be used as a medical term to describe probing a wound to see the extent of its damage. And there are moments in our life where we may, from a long distance point of view, have an awareness of a problem, but the Lord, through prayer, will have us maybe inspect it and get closer to it, and often through some kind of personal examination to see exactly why is it that what has gone wrong, and specifically, what do we need to do, what steps do we need to take in order to address the problem. Well, when Nehemiah is done with his days of silence, with his personal reconnoitering of the city wall, he then takes another step in solving his problem. He is ready to enlist the support of those who are needed to conquer the problem. There are some problems we have that maybe we don't need to enlist someone's support, although I generally believe that even personal problems require the enlistment of someone else's support, maybe just one other person to help solve it, because I'm deeply committed to the fact that the New Testament teaches us that the Christian life is not designed to be lived alone, that it's in bearing one another's burdens and in confessing our sins to one another that there's real strength and healing. So Nehemiah looks to the people, and he's dealing with a whole group problem, rebuilding a city wall. He looks to the people who are going to be needed if the problem is going to be dealt with and if success is to come. He does not have an attitude that the problem is going to conquer him, but rather, with God's help, he's going to conquer the problem. Now Nehemiah, in enlisting others' help, identifies with the problem, and I think this is so critical. Look at what he says in verses 17 and 18. He doesn't use the singular personal pronouns, I, me, and my. He uses the plural personal pronouns. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. We will no longer be in disgrace. And up above, you see the trouble we are in. Now, approach to groups of people or to another person in working on a problem are so critical. Because often, Nehemiah here had every right to say, you guys are in a mess. I have come to help you in the mess you have created, and when I am done, you will dwell again in safety. And boy, you want to talk about alienating people right off the start. Just start with that kind of tact. Nehemiah identifies by using pronouns such as we and are. When you try to get someone else to help you in a situation and you begin by casting blame and criticism on them, you squelch motivation. When you identify with the problem, you encourage motivation. I tried to think of a story I haven't told that would illustrate this. And when I was in seminary trying to work my way through seminary, one summer I had a job gardening on an estate, a four-acre estate in Pasadena. Now, it's very difficult to garden with hay fever, but I was desperate that summer for money, and it was the best money around, $2.50 an hour, which in the mid-60s wasn't bad. The estate was owned by an old lady who was infirm, who never was able to go outside of her house. So in a sense, there was four gardeners employed on 4 acres, and you almost got the feeling of tremendous futility in that nobody was looking at what you were doing. I am not a gardener by training and by ability. So I was having a very difficult time in my early days of gardening, and the head gardener on one day asked me to plant a row of flowers. And I proceeded to plant them in what I thought was a good order, but I do have some problems with symmetry and seeing straight lines, even drawing straight lines.
And when I got done planting this whole row of flowers, he came along and he was just furious and just said, "Can't you do anything right?" And took his trowel in hand and busily, you know, got along getting them all straightened out. And I just felt like a warmed over dish rag, you know, that I couldn't succeed at anything in life, including planting a row of flowers, a straight down flower bed. And I look back on that and I thought, you know, if he could have just come along and said, "You're having some difficulty here. Here, let me help you. Let me pitch in and help, and I'll show you how to do it. You've evidently haven't done this before." Maybe at that point, I would still enjoy planting rows of flowers. I don't know. But when you come, and this is especially important as we're working within family context as well, it's always easy, isn't it, to lash out with blame and criticism when we want change. And yet change doesn't come through blame and criticism. It really doesn't. It only intensifies the opposition and the recalcitrance to doing anything different. So Nehemiah identifies with the problem. And then when he is addressing the people about doing something about the problem, he uses what I would call intrinsic rather than extrinsic motivation. What's this? Well, extrinsic motivation is appealing to something on the outside of you, some material reward, and intrinsic motivation is appealing to things like inner concepts, like honor and dignity and the like. We use extrinsic motivation, for example, with our children. And I did this just recently. The kids in their piano lessons, when Jewel was away for a few weeks in Alabama, I said to the kids, "Now, it's important that you do your piano well while Mother's gone, so she'll be impressed with how well I took care of you while she was gone these 3 weeks." So you've got this big piano lesson coming up in preparation for the Guild, and I want you guys to work hard. Mother only makes you practice half an hour on Saturday. You practice an hour on Saturday for me. You know, you make up that slack. And if you do real well, there's a special surprise in store for you. Well, they knew that when I promise a special surprise, it ain't no junk. And so they just really worked. And boy, when they got done with their lesson at 2:30 that Friday afternoon or 3 o'clock, they got in the car and they said, "Okay, where are we going?" You know. So it was Disneyland that night. Boy, it was just really super. Now that's extrinsic motivation, okay? They were not practicing the piano in order that they could become better pianists, more aware of music, just the delight of being able to play notes, and that's intrinsic motivation, okay? They were just doing it because there was a reward. Now Nehemiah here, in appealing to people, does not promise any material incentives. He does not promise prizes to the fastest working families, or a week at the Dead Sea for the... for the group doing the most work. He just intrinsically, "Let us rebuild the wall so we'll no longer be in disgrace." Now I want to alert you to the fact that that is how we're going to propose, by the way, in the relocation effort and the amounts of funds that will be needed to do this. We're not going to come to you saying, "If you give so much, you're going to get your name on this piece of equipment. And if you get, you know, give so much beyond that, you're going to get your name on that piece of equipment." That's extrinsic motivation. There is, by the way, a legitimate usage of extrinsic motivation from time to time. But a more mature motivation is to be able to appeal to the spiritual qualities that are inside. The reward is inward and a sense of fulfillment and honor and dignity. And Nehemiah appeals to this. In the people of Jerusalem, their honor will no longer be in disgrace. And then Nehemiah, as he talks to these people, focuses faith on the Lord and not on the problem. He says, "I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me." Now, Nehemiah is confronted with an astounding situation, a situation which has so paralyzed people that for over 100 years they've done nothing about the problem because the problem seemed bigger than their ability to deal with it. And if I know anything about my life, I suggest that there are some parallels to yours, that sometimes we come across problems which we just finally accept because we say, "You know, that problem's been around for so long, I've given up trying. There's nothing absolutely I can do about it." And we can marshal a lot of arguments at this point as to why Nehemiah couldn't succeed. If I had been one of Nehemiah's constituency, I'd have said, "Nehemiah, there's no way you're going to be able to do what you proposed because there's been 100 years of apathy. There's formidable external opposition in Tobiah and Sanballat and Geshem. You have no previous experience as a builder. What do you know about plumb lines and walls? You've been cupbearing to the king, a nice inside job with lily white hands. There have been other ventures that have been tried through the years by better men than yourself, and they have failed. You are a stranger to Jerusalem. You don't really know the people. And besides, inside the town, there is a class struggle between the rich and the poor. This will come up later, by the way, in the book of Nehemiah. The rich are gouging the poor. So Nehemiah, there are just too many problems. All Nehemiah really has going for him in this context is God. That's all he has going for him. And I think, again, if we apply this to our lives, if our life is governed by the problem and not by the promise of God in dealing with that problem, then walls in our life will never be rebuilt. So Nehemiah focuses upon how God has already led him, a very tenuous, slender thread, if you will, just his times in prayer and the king has given him letters and the like. But he pyramids that into a context of faith and belief to trust God to do it. Matthew Henry, three and a half centuries ago, said of this passage that saying and doing are often two different things. Many are ready to say, "Let us rise up and build," who sit still and do nothing, like that fair-spoken son who said, "I go, sir, but went not." Nehemiah is both ready to say and to do. Well, Nehemiah demonstrates to us this matter of microscoping in on the problem, enlisting other people to deal with the problem, and then he's not at all intimidated by opposition. And I would suggest that any time we try to solve a personal problem that is spiritual in nature, or whether we're doing that personally or whether we're doing that as a group of people, a body, there is going to be at some period of time the Sanballats, the Tobias, and the Geshems, external circumstances that are going to come that will throw great discouragement and say it cannot be done. Someone has said that according to the theory of aerodynamics, the bumblebee is not supposed to be able to fly. That's because its wings, in proportion to its body, are not sufficient to support its locomotion through the air. But the bumblebee, being aware of these profound scientific truths, manages to go ahead and fly anyway and even make a little honey every day. That illustrates the point. Don't be intimidated by the opposition. Nehemiah's confidence here is not in Artaxerxes' decree or his military escort, but in the Lord. In fact, when Tobiah responds to the opposition, verse 20, he says, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding." Nehemiah says nothing about the accusation made against him. He doesn't say, "Look, you guys don't know what you're talking about. I've got the decree here from Artaxerxes, which allows me to rebuild, and look at the military escort he sent." Nehemiah, at this point, is not depending upon these political instruments which have established his power, as important as they are. But he goes back to ultimate authority. It is God which is going to give me success in dealing with this. So he says very strongly, "Look, my focus is upon the Lord. And because it is, and your focus has not been there, you'll have no part in realizing what God has promised." Keith Miller, in his book, A Second Touch, talks about the importance of keeping our focus upon God through this story. He tells about a winning college football coach, and I believe he's referring here to Bud Wilkerson, Wilkinson, who for years was the coach at Oklahoma, the great number one teams, undefeated year after year. He said that Wilkinson's teams had the longest winning streak in the nation. To watch his boys play was a sheer joy. They were in superb physical condition, but what inspired me the most was their great drive, their motivation to play every minute as if it were the final minute of the game. In practice sessions, I remember having the distinct impression that if the coach might say he wanted six boys to tackle a Greyhound bus, eight would have raced to be first. This, I reflected, was not the sort of motivation we had at our church. Since I was then wrestling with the problem of how to get people motivated to become involved in the church's program, as well as how I might live for Christ, I went to this friend and asked him to tell me his philosophy concerning football, and I took notes. He, and here again I think it's Bud Wilkinson, told me some fascinating things, that football is basically a spiritual game and that the winner between two teams with a nearly equal physical ability is determined by an inner quality of desire to give oneself totally. Although this desire is a corporate thing, it must also be deeply individual. I listened to see if I could find out how an individual player on this team might maintain this motivation week after week under the terrific pressure of a long winning streak. As our conversation continued, I began to see something I had not noticed at first about the boys' performance during games. One of the devices that the coach employed regularly was the use of game movies for training purposes. On Monday, the whole squad, including the coaches, would come in and go over the movies, seeing the good and the bad plays. In talking to some of the players, I had realized the almost fanatical sense of loyalty and respect many of these boys had for their coach. As I watched the replay of some of the films, I saw that these boys did not seem to be playing the game primarily to the audience in the grandstand, They had a reputation for jumping up after being tackled, running back into the huddle, snapping out, and hitting hard with another play. When the excitement of the game mounted and the crowd grew frantic, the other team often becoming rattled, these boys worked like parts of a well-oiled machine. One day, as I was watching a game, I understood how this could be. Although the crowd might not know if each boy executed his specific assignment well, the coach would know. Their cool operation would be seen on Monday, even if the press had missed it. I thought, these boys are unconsciously playing the game to a different audience, and it has freed them from the franticness of the crowd. I had my answer. Whether or not it was true for football team, it was true for me. All my life, I had been influenced too much by the moods of my associates. When they were excited and panicked, I reflected their anxiety. Now in my new experiment, although I was still performing in the same circles and in the same social and business games, I occasionally find a calmness and an ability to live with more honesty and integrity than before. I was starting to play my life to a different audience, to the living Christ. I think this is exactly what is involved in Nehemiah when he says, "The good hand of the Lord will give me success." That he is playing before the audience of the Lord himself. And his confidence is growing. He has started out at the end of chapter 1 by simply praying, "Grant your servant success." And he winds up in chapter 2 by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success." What had been first a petition, "Grant us success," had now become a confidence. God indeed will give us success. And I believe that's how the Lord wants us to focus upon the needs and problems that we may face. Let's look to him in prayer. And as we approach this scripture today, we're confident, Lord, that this speaks to us of principles in our Christian experience, that you who have begun a good work will indeed bring it to completion, and there will not fail us any one of your good promises. We lay before you, Lord, the individual needs which we may have brought today. We lay before you, too, in our heart, Lord, those dreams that you have for us and for your body and for our involvement in the body. So often, Lord, we come to you with what we see. But now we take a moment to just ask ourselves, what do you see about us? And what dreams have you dreamed for us? What success do you wish to give us that maybe we haven't focused upon? And Lord, we would really reach out to you today in the words of Nehemiah and say, "Grant us success." Where we have failed and suffered as a result, we can take our stand upon your word that says that if we will return, we will be healed. We thank you for your graciousness, for your power. As we think, Lord, about our own individual situations, I also want to, in this moment, bring before you our destiny and calling as a whole people, this whole church body. Lord, at the outset of what is for us a rebuilding of walls physically, and entering forth into a venture that is going to call upon the resources of us all, we in this moment thank you for the good success that you are going to give. And that whatever you call us to do, you give us the strength and the power to accomplish it, and we praise you. But more fundamentally, Lord, keep our eyes upon the fact that you're in the work of building us as people. More than the building of physical walls, you want to build our life in the image of Jesus our Lord. So make us. We know that whatever you put your hand to, you will do well. In Jesus' name, amen.